He had done the 10 words of the covenant. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verses 20-28-44. Luke 19 at verse 28. Hear the word of God. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing him? Thus shall you say to him, Because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olivet, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said, to them, I tell you that if these should keep quiet silence, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. We will deal with most of all of this, but in particular these verses 38 through 41, and I will read them again. The disciples were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Here ends the reading of Scripture. Blessed are those who not only hear the word of God, but also keep it. Hallelujah. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt we all have our memories about Palm Sunday. In the part of the country where I grew up, it was customary to have for children about a 3-foot long pole with a very sharp point at one end. And then you would decorate that pole somehow or other with paper garlands, and you would hanging off that pole also in a little net a few chocolate eggs, and then on top of the point there was a little rooster baked of dough. The bakers baked that specially, and we paraded with that. Some towns even had parades where the children could march and show off their stuff. And of course, that was a very happy occasion. And the sun always shone on Palm Sunday, at least in my memory. So on that day, you could also tell the Roman Catholic children apart from the Protestant children, because the Roman Catholic children, they all had little palm branches. And they walked with that. And so, Palm Sunday was, for us children at least, a very positive experience, a happy occasion. Well, the same you find basically confirmed in the Palm Sunday hymns. Here are the words of one stanza. "All glory, loud and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas sing or ring. The people of the Hebrews with palms before they went, our praise and prayer and anthems before thee we present." It is all happiness and joyful worship, also in the next two stanzas of that hymn, and in all the other Palm Sunday hymns. And why not? Are we not told in the Gospels about the large crowd which shouts Hosanna, which covers the road in front of the Lord and alongside the road, and covers the road in front of the Lord with flat branches and even the robes they're wearing? And was it then not a happy occasion? And did the Lord Jesus not cause it himself by deciding to ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey, on which no one had ever sat before? But when we look at the crowd which surrounds the Lord, we already see a sharp contrast. And practically all those people are pilgrims to the Passover feast. They have come from Galilee and have been with the Lord almost already since Jericho, and probably for a few days already. They've seen the healing of blind Bartimaeus along the road near Jericho. They have heard of the Lord bringing Lazarus back from the dead not too long before that. They're all familiar with the many, many healings the Lord has done in Galilee. When you check it out, you'll find that the Lord ministered practically all the time in Galilee and hardly ever in Judah. And so all these pilgrims, they know all that, and they know about all the many demons he cast out. But the people of the city of Jerusalem are not among the crowd. They stay in the city. And when the Lord enters the city, these Jerusalem people ask, "Who's this?" And then they are told, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, we can be sure that those sophisticated city dwellers, compare it with Toronto, were not impressed. Even a man from Galilee, Nathanael, asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And within 6 days, it are the people of Jerusalem who carry the day in having the Lord crucified. But if the Lord's crucifixion is lurking around the corner, so to say, why then this happy, happy picture of Palm Sunday? Yes, why did the Lord ride into Jerusalem instead of walk and avoid all this excitement? During his ministry, he constantly tried to avoid drawing attention to himself, but this now clearly is very deliberate. And it is not only in order to fulfill the scriptures, like it is written in the prophet Zechariah, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on the donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Until this day, the Lord has sought to keep a low profile. But now the time has come to manifest himself and to let the people know who is in the midst of them. The Messiah, their king. And from now on, nobody will be able to say, "We didn't know that it was he." But even though there was a large crowd of pilgrims who rejoiced in his mighty works, there are still many, many people who basically ignore him. And so there is not only the contrast between the pilgrims of Galilee and the Jerusalem city dwellers, but also the contrast between the Lord Jesus presenting himself to Zion, the city of our God, and the reception which he actually receives. For who is really coming to Zion at this time? Well, it is the Son of God become flesh. God is coming to his city, lowly riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But most of God's covenant people, they keep on going with their daily work, their daily routine, except for the shouting of some of those backward people out of Galilee. And yet, these are not the only contrasts that show up on Palm Sunday. There are three other, more larger contrasts, which also do not show up in the Palm Sunday hymns. These contrasts reveal the great differences between human conclusions and divine reality on that day. And that is how we come to the theme of this message. The Lord's entry into Jerusalem reveals the great differences between human conclusions and divine reality. The first contrast is between teacher and creator. The second contrast between peace in heaven and disaster on earth. And the third contrast between joy and sobbing. First then, the contrast between teacher and creator. We learn from our scripture passage that it are not only sympathetic people from Galilee who formed a crowd at the Lord's entry into Jerusalem to descend down Mount Olivet. There are also some Pharisees present observing it all. And they have known that the Lord Jesus does normally control his disciples fairly well. But now that control appears to have gone, what with the disciples calling out, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We know from the Gospel of John that some people had been talking about making the Lord King. But at that time, the Lord just disappeared into the mountains by himself, and it came to nothing. But this time, of course, it is much more serious. And the Pharisees are anxiously watching the happening before him with one eye on the castle of the Roman governor and his troops. And then there is also the shout that there is peace in heaven. And so the Pharisees demand that the Lord forbid his disciples to shout these things, things like that. The Pharisees called the Lord teacher. But the Lord Jesus answered them by saying that if his followers would keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, that may seem to be a strange answer. If those created in the image of God should be silent, that then those lifeless stones, and they're not identified whether these are the stones of the temple or whether the stones along the road, but that these lifeless stones would cry out. But here we must realize who is riding here towards Jerusalem. It is not simply a human being. It is, as we have already said, the Son of God become flesh. And who is the Son of God? Well, he is the one without whom nothing has been created that has been created. In other words, he is also the creator of the world, of heaven and earth, who's riding on that road to Zion. And so the stones are not at all unfamiliar with the Lord Jesus, for he created them. Now, if you think this is silly talk, then think of what the Lord God says in Job, that at the time of creation, the morning stars sang together. Are we to question those words of the Lord and say that stars cannot sing, let alone form a choir? Well, let's ask ourselves how much we are able to hear of the sounds that travel through the atmosphere. I know that for years nobody knew that the whales talk to each other. Now we all have heard that, I'm sure, how the sounds go back and forth. But just think about the cell phones. When you use a gadget like that properly, you can pick up the sounds of somebody who was talking to you from far away. But now, think about it this way. You go to a shopping mall, you sit on the bench, and you watch the people going by. Chances are that in a minute's time, you see 10 people walking by with the cell phone on. Do you hear what the sound that's going through the air? Thank goodness you don't. Can you imagine? Maybe there is 1,000 people in that mall on the cell phone and all those sounds are going through the air. Well, stones cannot cry out. If we cannot hear all those voices, why should it surprise us that we cannot hear the stars when they sing to the glory of God? And furthermore, if the Lord God can cause a donkey of Balaam to talk to its rider, then is it then beyond the Lord to cause stones to shout out the glory of the God-man on the donkey? The question now is whether the Pharisees clue in on all this. They have called the Lord Jesus teacher. But the Lord answers them by saying, in fact, that one much greater than a teacher is here, and that he's the creator become flesh, riding past them. The Lord Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that there is nothing wrong with what the disciples are shouting, simply because it is the truth. He is the creator king of the whole creation. And he has done many mighty works. He has clearly shown his creative power, indeed his recreative power, by healing paralyzed legs and deaf ears and blind eyes and blood flowing women and even causing people to rise from the dead. And then we don't even have mentioned yet the command that makes the winds and the waves on the stormy lake lay down, and the nets that suddenly end up full of fish, and a few loaves of bread, and a couple of fish that feed thousands of people. The Lord Jesus is really saying to these Pharisees, I'm not just a teacher, I'm the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. I'm the Creator, who does call into being all things that are not. Now we may ask whether even the disciples realize that their Creator God is riding there on that foal of a donkey. The Gospel of John tells us that they did not at first, and that it was only after Jesus was glorified, after the Holy Spirit had come down, has been poured out, that they understood what really happened there. And clearly, they did not realize that so much had yet to happen before the kingdom of God would really come in all its fullness. But there is a more important matter here, which concerns not only the crowd and the Pharisees back then, but which concerns us very much today. The question for us also is, who is that riding towards Jerusalem? Is that one tremendous teacher, or is that the Creator become flesh? You may think that this is a rather dumb question. Doesn't everyone here know that this is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, him without whom was not anything made that was made? But the truth is that the last 20 or so years, there have been an increasing number of theologians and pastors who have presented people and congregations in books and sermons with a picture of the Lord Jesus, which is in fact nothing else than the picture of a teacher about the things of God. Some hold him indeed to be a teacher who has a special insight in the human condition, who is able to inspire others, but there is no throne for this Jesus. He may be said to have more of God than anyone else, but when all is said and done, this Jesus is respected, but definitely not worshipped. You may distinguish between the Lord Jesus Christ and this teacher as between Christ, the Anointed One, and Jesus, where the teaching about Christ is called Christianity. And the teaching about Jesus has been called Jesusanity. In Christianity, the Lord Jesus is the way to the Lord God. In Jesusanity, he shows the way to God. There's a world of a difference between the two. Being the way or showing the way. Now, it may seem that the difference is very clear, but it is actually far more subtle than we may think, and it may easily mislead us. We also know about Jesus, the teacher. How often have we not read or heard it read that the Lord taught his disciples and sat in a boat and taught the crowd? And it is very easy to stop there and to say to ourselves, the Lord has taught us, he tells us to do this and that, he tells us to stay away from this and that, That is what I must do if I am to be a Christian, if I am to be saved. But the Christian life is only for those for whom the Lord Jesus has become the life. If he is not my life, then all his teaching is not going to do me any good. Twice every Lord's Day, the Word of God is proclaimed here. And that means twice every Lord's Day, the risen Lord Jesus draws near to this place. The question for us is now, do we draw near to hear him as our teacher or as our Creator Savior, our very life? And this then is the first very sharp life-determining contrast which comes to us from that Palm Sunday. Who is he for you? Well, the second sharp contrast is the one between peace in heaven and disaster on earth. Scholars are still having difficulty to explain satisfactorily what the disciples meant when they shouted, "Peace in heaven." The other part of the sentence is not difficult. Glory in the heights. The highest is where the Lord God dwells. And so glory in the highest really means glory to God Almighty above. But that peace in heaven. Of course, peace in heaven triggers something. And many have thought about here about the peace on earth, which the angels spoke at the birth of the Lord Jesus. But what then is the connection? And we cannot really find a connection. What is the answer then? Well, Scripture helps us with the answer. We're told that the disciples shouted and praised God because of the mighty works which they had seen the Lord Jesus do. And their human conclusion, and it's a very logical conclusion, their human conclusion was simple. All these healings, all these miraculous feedings, these casting out of demons, simply would not have happened if God in heaven was still angry with his people. They knew enough of the history of the Lord God with his people Israel that nothing good did happen when the Lord was angry with his people. And therefore, all these mighty works of the Lord Jesus clearly show that there is now peace in heaven. There must be peace. Look at all the good works, all the wonderful works. And peace here, of course, means the Hebrew peace that is shalom, which means total overall well-being. To put it in today's colloquial, they're shouting, "Hallelujah! The Lord has shown us that God is smiling on us." Now, in a way, that, of course, was true. So far, with the Lord Jesus, it had been a day of grace these last 3 years under the ministry of him. It had been a day of salvation. But what the disciples had not taken into account was that overall the people of Israel had not repented, had not returned to the Lord God, and definitely had not recognized and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah King, the anointed one of the Lord God. We have to notice here the big difference between the two places where the Lord Jesus ministered. The place most familiar to us was the area of Galilee, where it seems the Lord ministered the most. But even then there was the rejection of him. When we recall how the Lord pronounced woes on Bethany and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and even on Capernaum, where he most likely lived when not on the road. But the greatest rejection was in Judah, with its influential Pharisees, and especially in Jerusalem, where the religious rulers were in control. We're told that at one point, The Lord lamented over Jerusalem, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, now we're a little bit further, and so it is clear that even though there had been a time of blessing during the ministry of the Lord, this did not mean that all was well. As a matter of fact, all was not well at all. The Savior King is riding towards Jerusalem, and he already knows that he will be rejected by his people. He already knows that they have not seen the things that make for their peace. Here we have that word peace again. While the disciples shout about peace in heaven, the Lord Jesus declares at the same time that Jerusalem has rejected and will continue to reject God's peace, especially in your day. They had been given what our forefathers called a time to find the Lord. Today we would call it a window of finding the Lord. But Jerusalem and the rulers would not make use of that inviting window, and instead allow it to slam shut for all its inhabitants, with all the eternal consequences thereof, together with the destruction of the city, the temple, and its inhabitants. Once again, neither the crowd nor the Pharisees clue in as to what is really happening at that very moment. They have heard the words of the Lord about the stubbornness of Jerusalem. They may even hear once more the words that the Lord is now saying about Jerusalem as he is riding towards it on that young donkey. But everybody misses the great significance of it. A well-known saying has it that the Emperor Nero literally played the fiddle, while the city of Rome was burning. It has become a standard saying for doing nothing while a serious disaster is in progress. The disciples are shouting for joy. The Pharisees are worried about the reaction of the Roman troops. But nobody realizes that the window of God's grace for Jerusalem is rapidly being shut as the Lord is riding towards the city. Today, we also hear a lot about peace in heaven. We call it reconciliation with the Lord God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is indeed a fact. Anyone who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ may know that she's indeed received by grace, washed, perfected, sanctified by the Lord Jesus through God the Holy Spirit. But for many, this peace in heaven goes so far that they count on it that all is well with them, regardless of how they live, regardless of their commitment. It reminds us of the words of the Lord God through Jeremiah the prophet. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. We're reminded once again of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And these words are not only a warning to individuals, but also to nations who think, we're a Christian nation. And therefore, we may expect the ongoing blessings of the Lord God, peace in heaven. Also today, there remains, therefore, a sharp contrast between the joy of Palm Sunday and of Easter on the one hand, and the coming judgment of the Lord God on the other hand. Also today, the window of grace is only open for a predetermined time. And the question is, are we making use of it? Well, this brings us to the third contrast between joy and sobbing. At the beginning, we mentioned how also today Palm Sunday hymns are still full of joy and happiness, but meanwhile, the Creator on the young donkey is crying, weeping. Actually, that's not really what that word says. You have to be a little bit more precise. The word speaks of sobbing, of shaking, bawling. It was not just a very quiet tear that ran out of the corner of one of the Savior's eyes. It was a very noticeable and audible expression of deep grief. The Lord Jesus was and is a Jew. And we know how emotional Jews can get, carried away in their grief or in their joy, for that matter. Clearly there is here a very stark contrast between the happy and the joyful crowd and the heaving, sobbing Savior. Books of 100-150 years ago by those who visited Israel tell us how one rode from Bethany to Jerusalem, first climbs the east side of Mount Olivet, up along the side, and then on the top it makes a sudden turn and starts going down on the west side. And it is there, after the turn at a certain moment, that the whole city of Jerusalem becomes visible, suddenly visible to the traveler. Well, in the days of the Lord Jesus, the city was largely built with white sandstone. Various portions of palaces in the temple were covered with gold. And so, here the Lord is in the morning. He goes up on the east side of the mountain. The sun comes up from the east. And then he crosses over and he goes down, and suddenly there in the full blinding morning sunlight, there is the city of Jerusalem. We're told that it was a breathtaking sight. Jerusalem in the days of Jesus was considered one of the wonders of the world. When you were there on the top of Mount Olivet, then the top of the temple was 300 feet below, and pretty close. And the whole city was surrounded by deep gorges and valleys just seemingly sitting on a mountain. But it is not only the sight of this beautiful place and the coming destruction which causes the Lord to break out in sobs, but the knowledge of what is to happen to all its inhabitants. He tells us himself, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And the Lord is coming to visit. The Lord appears to suggest that it didn't have to end this way. As he says in verse 42, "If you had known, even you, Jerusalem, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now it is too late, because," says the Lord, "you did not know the time of your visitation. It is sometimes suggested that the Lord our God has no feelings. He is so holy, he is so totally different that he is not touched by anything his creatures do or bring upon themselves. But we see here how the Creator become flesh, grieves deeply, sorrows that it had to come to this with God's city and with the people of Jerusalem. And it is not only the Savior who grieves. It is also God the Holy Spirit. And believers are pleaded with not to grieve God the Holy Spirit. It is really a deeply dismaying thought that it can happen that the Lord Jesus is sobbing because of the horrible future of Jerusalem, while the crowds of pilgrims are rejoicing because they think all is well. I'm reminded here of the prophet Elisha meeting with Hazael, the right-hand man of King Ben-Hadad of Syria. At one point during that meeting, Elisha just stares hard at Hazael. And then he begins to weep. And Hazael says, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And Elisha answers, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women with child." It makes me think of all the cruelty and the genocide that has been going on last century, a lot of it. But it keeps on going in this century. And we say that it is horrible and it shouldn't be. But do we really weep over it? Do we sob over it? Is it perhaps still the Lord Jesus Christ who is sobbing over it? Perhaps it is not nice to lay all this out before us on a day like this. Were the disciples and the crowd not genuinely happy? Did they not consider themselves truly blessed? And in a sense, were they not? And yet this sobbing of the Lord Jesus makes something clear to us which we so easily forget, that it is very much possible that there are great contrasts between our human conclusions and the divine reality. The Pharisees thought that they were dealing with a simple teacher, but it was the Creator of heaven and earth. The disciples and the crowd thought that they had every reason to think it was peace in heaven, while an awful judgment was hanging over their heads. And so the people have great joy while their God and Savior sobs because the city of God does not know, that is, remains willfully ignorant of the time of her visitation by the grace of God. Like we said before, every Lord's Day, the Word become flesh, rides toward our congregation on the foal of a donkey, that is, on a humble human servant. The foal, the young foal carried the Lord as the foal found the Lord. The young donkey did not change the Lord. He did not put other words in the Lord's mouth. And so the Palm Sunday message today is also, test yourselves whether there is perhaps an unsettling contrast between what you think the way things are and the divine reality.
and do that testing today. For today is still the day of grace, the window of reconciliation. Let us ask ourselves whether we perhaps are rejoicing while our Lord is sobbing over us. It is really much better for all of us if we then were sobbing in prayer, so that the Lord may say, as he did of Saul in Damascus, "Behold, they are praying." Let us make every effort to hear the Lord, so that there will be less and less contrast between the way we think things are and the divine reality. Then we will truly embrace him and welcome him as he is and as he works. And then it will really be Palm Sunday. The window of grace is still open. Amen.